To Hebrews chapter 11, as we continue our study in the Hebrews Hall of Faith, as we continue to look at the life of Moses, you will be turning to a couple other passages this morning in Acts chapter 7 and Exodus chapter 2, but we'll start out in Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be looking at we'll start in verse 23, just to rehearse a little bit of what we looked at last week, verse 23. The Bible says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." That's a mouthful right there, and Lord willing, we'll unpack a lot of that this morning. You know, right now, it's about 11:25 in Nebraska. It's about 10:25 in Tucson, Arizona. And it's about 11:25 right here. All right, I've already broken the commandment, the cardinal rule in preachers, and never draw attention to people's attention to the time that it is. But I want you to realize that about a century ago, I don't have to call each one of these places to verify what time it is, because about 100 years ago, the government came up and enacted something called the Standard Time Act. It was enacted on March 19th, 1918, almost 100 years ago today. And it really standardized the time that we have, and it even enacted time zones that we're familiar with today. But before the Standard Time Act, standard or time was anything but standard. It could have been 12:28 here in Shelby, could have been 12:32 in Charlotte, and maybe 12:35 in Asheville, even though they're all in the same time zone now. This wasn't a big problem because commerce and communication were either local or they were slow, and the difference in those few minutes really wouldn't make a whole lot of time difference. But you know, as there became a change in the era, there was an era change called the railroad. And that changed everything entirely. Trains had to be at a certain place at a certain time to pick up people and to pick up freight. And it mattered even by minutes when they were going to get there. And so it would be completely impossible for these trains to be able to adjust their times to the local time. And by the way, the local time may change from week to week as the town clock would gain or lose time. So there was absolutely no way that the trains would be able to be where they were supposed to be, when they were supposed to be there, if they went according to the time that was at each local, at each locality, each town or city that they were stopping in. So they came up with a solution. They were going to have an internal time for the company. And so the train company came up with an internal time that was consistent across all of their company. And so they would know when they were going to get to a place, and everybody at that station would be on the same time as that town. But I'll tell you, things got worse before they got better, because every train came up with its own internal time. And so not only would the time between the train station and the town or city be different, this train company and this train company would be different, and both of them may be different than the time. It was just an impossibility to come up with an agreement on what time was right until they all met together on October 11th, 1883. All these different representatives of the U.S. Railways gathered together in Chicago to solve the problem, and they adopted a consistent timekeeping method across all these different time zones and services. And that is when they instituted the first known time zone system. But it wouldn't be for another 35 years that the U.S. government would codify those time zones, creating an official time for the whole nation. You know, all we do now is we pull out our cell phone and everybody has the same time. Not necessarily. I see my cell phone sitting next to my wife not only with the phone I have now, but the same phone I had, or a different phone that I had, and a different phone that she's always a minute before me, or after me. She's always one minute ahead of me, let me put it that way. Not only on the phones, but I think in life, all right? But I can tell you this, time matters, right? If you don't know what time it is and you have an appointment, you're not going to make it in time. You may be early, you may be late. How many of you have ever set an appointment on your calendar to show up to find out it's a week from the time that you were supposed to be there? Nobody, okay, don't raise your hand then. I must be the only one that's ever done that. It's worse when you find out it was the week before, right? Timing matters. Listen, it's not just enough to know what to do. You've got to know when to do it. This morning, we're going to look at a man by the name of Moses who knew, I believe, and had some idea that God was going to use him in a very specific and incredible way. But he didn't have God's timing right. It's not just enough to know what. You've got to know when. Last week, we saw from whom Moses had descended. We looked at Jochebed and Amram, but not only that, we kind of looked at Pharaoh's daughter for just a moment, and we realized that even in Acts chapter 7, verse 21, his parents, his biological parents, knew somehow that God was going to use him. And I don't wonder at all if Jochebed had not told him growing up when he was 1 and 2 and 3 and possibly up to 4 years old, saying God is going to use you. God is going to use you. Listen, I don't think there's anything wrong with telling our children that God has a plan for their life. But I want you to see, first of all, today, Moses' denial, his denial. If you will, look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, there's three things I want you to see under his denial. The first thing I want you to see is what I just talked about is his lineage. We learned last week that Moses was given the name Moshe, and that is from Pharaoh's daughter. It wasn't his parents that named him. If you recall, we looked, and I'm not going to take time to look at it this morning, but it was from Pharaoh's daughter. And Moshe is actually what I have understood to be an Egyptian pun on a Hebrew word. You say, what does that mean? It means it has a little bit of a meaning in Egyptian and a little bit of a meaning in Hebrew. And it kind of carries this idea of, this is my son whom I drew out of the water. And so she gave him this name, perhaps when he was 3 or 4 years old, but when he went to live with Pharaoh's daughter. That's his lineage. But I want you to turn your Bibles, as I said before, to Acts chapter 7. I want you to look at we'll start in verse 21 just as a reminder. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. But look at, that's his lineage. You look at verse 22, and Moses was learned in all wisdom of the Egyptians. Not only do I want you to see his lineage, I want you to see his learning. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Sometimes we might pass right all over that and not even take time to think about what that means. There's no doubt in my mind that Moses was being groomed. He was being prepared for the throne of Egypt. He was the only son of Pharaoh's daughter. And as a result, he's given this opportunity to learn from the greatest minds of the Egyptian kingdom at that time. Now, I'll tell you this, the Egyptian commoners, they didn't have this opportunity. Through archaeological discoveries, we can understand a little bit about what was occurring at that time. And they've uncovered something called the Temple of the Sun, which some have referred to as the MIT of the ancient world. This was a place where Moses would have been educated. He would have been schooled in mathematics, archaeology, the sciences. Chemistry was one science in which the Egyptians, I believe, still distanced us compared to what we have today. You think about their embalming procedure. We have in our museums an example of their ability to preserve someone even after death. Now, preserve their body, not their soul. We don't have anything compared to that process. I think about the arts and what is still standing the Sphinx, the pyramids, all those things. I think about the murals that they painted. The colors they used in those things are brighter than the colors we have today. Listen, I wish Valspar would find out and discover whatever ingredients that they were using at that time. I spent this Thursday painting our living room, and I wish it would last for another 3,000 years, okay? I know if you feel like I do about painting, you just wish you'd get something that lasts a little bit. Well, anyways, Moses was also schooled in the law, the code of Hammurabi was in existence while he was alive, and that would have been the legal system that he would have learned, and I believe still was probably somewhat of a basis for what God used when he started giving his commandments. Now, it's important to understand that Moses was not in the backside of some desert, dusty wasteland. This was Egypt. This was a place that was probably during the 16th century, the 16th dynasty, not century, the 16th dynasty, which would have meant that the pyramids were probably there, the pyramid of Giza, the Sphinx that you see in pictures that has the big head of a man and the body of a lion would have been there. Moses would have been able to see what it looked like with his nose on, all right? Egypt was an impressive place. It was a world power, and Moses was at the center of it all, at the feet of those that had the greatest amount of wisdom in that time. He had not only the greatest possibility to learn, but he had the chance, and he was learning from all of these different people, possibly, quite possibly, preparing to be the next leader of it all. I can't help think about what he went from to where he was going. You can't compare the slave shack that Moses was trading in for the court of the Pharaoh. That would almost be like moving from Trump Tower to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. Well, maybe not. But it might be like moving from the White House to a trailer park. If I could just be that blunt about it, that difference from having servants to being one. I want you to think about his lineage. I want you to think about his learning, but I want you to also think about his leadership. Moses had every leadership quality that we think of when we think of a great leader. John C. Maxwell, who's written many leadership books, wrote a book, The 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership. And in it, he lists, if you can guess, 21 different principles that every leader must know to be effective. Can I tell you, Moses could have written a book entitled 42 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership. He was the embodiment of leadership. Jim Collins wrote a bestseller called Good to Great, in which he explains what a level 5 leader is. And he says there's only very few of these CEOs that take charge of companies and cause them to excel in ways that no other leader can. Can I tell you, Moses was a level 6 or 7 leader. He was unsurpassed in his leadership abilities. At this time in his life, he was the epitome of what the world considers a great leader. He embodied everything a great leader needed to have in order to achieve success. I want you to, he was even, by some accounts, a military genius. I'm going to read a passage that I have copied from Josephus, and I'll talk about Josephus in just a moment. But Josephus says, Moses, therefore, when he was born and brought up in the foregoing manner and came to the age of maturity, made his virtue manifest to the Egyptians and showed that he was born for the bringing them down and the raising of the Israelites. He goes on from there to relate an incident that places Moses at the helm of the Egyptian army. Now, I want you to understand that Josephus is not inspired scripture. Josephus is not always the most reliable historical source. But I will tell you this, it's not hard for me to imagine, given all the opportunity and advantages that Moses had, that he would have been and could have very well been at the helm of the Egyptian army. At the very least, we know this from Acts chapter 7, verse 22. Look at the remaining part of the verse. The part of the verse I did not read, it says that he was mighty in words and deeds. That word mighty carries with it the idea of power. He had power in his deeds. He had power in his words. He was looked at. He was respected. He was the epitome of leadership. And so he had the lineage. His adopted mother was the daughter of the Pharaoh. He had all the learning that the world had to offer. And he was a great leader in the eyes of man. But then he denies it all. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11, if you will. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, I want you to remember his biological parents believed it. If you go back, I just had you turn from there. But if you remember in Acts chapter 7, verse 21, it says that in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair. If you remember, it carries the idea exceeding fair to God. And so written on his face, if you remember, I don't remember who had this quote, but written in his face was the prophecy that God was going to use him. His parents recognized that, and I believe imbibed that into his thinking. I believe Moses therefore knew that God had something in his life that he wanted Moses to do. And so, I want you to put yourself in that situation. Given the opportunity to have the wealth and power of the world or to follow the promises of God, what decision would you make at this juncture in your life? I'll tell you, I think the temptation would have been severe. It would have been a very difficult decision. Because I'll tell you this, we can justify things, can't we? Boy, if I become Pharaoh, think about how I could bless the children of Israel. Well, that'd work for me. Sign me up. I get to keep the palace, and I get to convince myself I'm doing God's will. But this wasn't God's will for his life. Don't think for a moment that the riches in Egypt weren't real riches. He could have been what Joseph never was, the supreme leader of the most powerful nation on earth. Joseph was second in command, and he had to always subdue or submit himself to the will of Pharaoh. But Moses could have been, I believe, the next Pharaoh. But you know what he did? He denied himself that short-lived pleasure and traded it in for eternal treasure. Do you realize the Christian life is about self-denial? Let me ask you this, my friends. When is the last time that you were forced to tell yourself no? Let me change the wording of that. When is the last time you told yourself no when you didn't have to? You see, there's a lot of times where you say, well, you know, I'm looking at this Lamborghini and I'm just decided I'm not going to buy it today. Well, I don't have the resources. I couldn't even afford the insurance payments on that thing, right? And so I say, well, I've told myself no. No, I'm not asking the last time that you said no because you couldn't. I'm asking the last time you said no to yourself when you could, but you knew it was not God's will for your life. There's a big difference there. There's a universe of difference there. Because what one says no because I can't. One says no because I love God. Do you see the difference? We need to make sure that our decisions are reflective of what we say we believe. I want you to go back to the beginning of verse 24. It says, by faith, Moses. You know what it's saying? It's saying that his faith directed his decisions. Do you understand that? It wasn't a Sunday thing that I'll just show up to church and I'll look good and I know the Bible and I know all about Jesus. It was a matter of lifestyle that his faith directed each step that he took. He denied the world. May I remind you what the Lord said in Matthew 16, 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The Christian life is one of denial, denying the temporal pleasures for the eternal, making daily decisions that are filtered through our faith in Christ. I believe that is the biggest difference between the multitudes of people that come to church and sit in a pew and they just listen and they go out and they live their life like they've never heard anything. They forget what manner of man or woman they are, the Bible says, and they just go about their life. But listen, that's not how a Christian should be. When we are exposed to truth, when we have a decision to make, you know, we ought to allow our faith to inform, not only inform, but direct our decisions. It is laughable to me when a politician is asked about their religious beliefs. And they say, well, I believe in God. Some may even say, I believe in Jesus Christ. And immediately there will be an attack on them saying, well, listen, you're going to hold the dogmas of your religious beliefs, your religious system or something like to that effect. And almost universally, on occasion it's been true that this has not happened, but almost universally, the candidate will back down and say, oh, no. I don't allow my religious beliefs to interfere with the way that I'll govern. Well, let me tell you, somebody that does not allow their faith to dictate the direction and the decisions that they make has no real faith at all. Your faith should direct and determine the decisions you make on a daily and sometimes on an hourly and perhaps in a moment of temptation in a by second determination. Every time that something comes into your life that you have to make a decision, it ought to be made to the filter of your faith and your walk with Christ. He was tempted with absolute power, something you and I will probably never be tempted with. And yet he determined in his heart to serve the living God. Have you ever wondered what his motive was? Why did he do that? Why would he surrender all of those things, the creature comforts of his day, in order to go out with a people that were being maligned and mistreated and abused? Well, it's because of his devotion. His devotion. We see not only his denial, but look at verse 26. You see his devotion, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. That is a tremendous motivation for doing right. Let me try to explain what he's saying. He's saying that he was going to identify with God's people, the Messiah, and his people, and suffering with them was worth more to Moses than the financial gain or the power that he would be able to maintain if he stayed in the palace. Boy, when is the last time that we thought about suffering for Christ was worth more than what's in our bank account? That's a powerful statement that he gives here. And it is magnified by 10,000 from the choices that we would have to make. But if Moses is able, having only been raised as a young child to understand the promises of God and to know who Jehovah God is, and yet he holds to those promises through his life, if he can renounce the world, how much more than with all the advantages that we as Christians have in God's word and the promises that he has given to us, how much more than should we stop loving the world and start loving our Christ and living for him? What do you consider more important, your position in our community or your position in Christ? We've seen whom he descended from. We've seen his denial. We've seen his devotion. But I want to spend some time looking at his disaster. I want you to turn your Bibles all the way back to Exodus chapter 2. All the way back to Exodus chapter 2. I'm going to read a little bit of a passage, 11 through 14. Exodus chapter 2, Genesis, Exodus, the second book in the Bible. Remember, this is different. As we look at Exodus, we realize that all the stories of everyone else in Exodus is a biography. This is an autobiography. This is Moses, by inspiration, writing about himself. That's just a unique insight to let us see how God allows us to see his faults. That just proves again that it is an inspired book. If you and I were to write an autobiography, we would look like Superman or Superwoman, if there's such a thing, and we would be a super Christian, and we would never allow any of our faults. But we're going to see some things that Moses does to get himself ahead of God. All right, the first thing I want you to see is the misguided plan. Starting in verse 11, "And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew." There was an Egyptian beating up on a Hebrew, one of his brethren. "And he looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known." I'm going to stop reading right there. But I want you to get this in your mind. You can hold your place there, because I'm going to be talking a little bit about what happens in that passage. But turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to look at verse 27. It says, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king." All right, listen to that. Not fearing the wrath of the king. At the very end of Exodus chapter 2, in verse 14, it says, "And Moses feared." Moses feared in Exodus chapter 2, in Hebrews 11:27, it says, "Not fearing the wrath of the king." And so, is there a contradiction? You already know the answer to what I'm going to give you. No, there's never a contradiction. The Bible never contradicts itself. And so there has to be an explanation. I think it is very clear. So I'm going to walk you through what happens. Really, Moses left twice. You say, what do you mean by that? First, he left the palace. Secondly, he left Egypt. They were not at the same time. Moses came of age. I believe he realized that he knew he was a Hebrew, and he began to associate and identify with the people. Perhaps he had been told who his mother was. I don't know. I don't want to go down too far down the road of conjecture, but I want you to understand that it is clear, as I'll slowly reveal to you through Scripture, that he left the palace, and he wasn't afraid of what the Pharaoh thought. As a matter of fact, he didn't care what anybody thought. He wanted to be identified with God's people. I think that was God's plan for his life. In Acts chapter 7, verses 23 and 24, it says, "And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." You see, he had a misguided plan. I just think he was getting ahead of God. He said, listen, I'm going to go out and start living with the Hebrews. That word "visited" it came to pass in his heart to visit his brethren. That word is used many, many times in the New Testament. In Luke 1:21-68, it says, "Blessed be the Lord of God, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." It carries this idea to look upon in order to help or benefit. It's kind of an equivalent to look after or to have care for, provide for. That's from Thayer's lexicon. But I will tell you further, it gives the idea of dwelling with. All right? As you study this word, I didn't find that in any lexicon, but as you study, you realize that God had come and dwelt with them. He was with them. And so it's not like a visit that you go to your parents' house for a couple of days. They say, what is what is similar to company and fish? You ever hear that? They both start to stink after about 3 days. All right? So the Bible's clear. You don't want to spend too long visiting somebody. You go, you visit, you have a great time, and you go home, right? So that's the way it works. But you understand that he knew that he was a leader. He had the education. He had all the embodiment of a leadership. There was no fear at all when he left the palace to be able to go down and begin identifying himself with the people. Now, I believe, because of what his mother had been telling him, I think, growing up, that he knew that God was going to use him, perhaps even to lead the children of Israel out. And so he's thinking to himself, God wants me to be the leader. It's time. I've got the education. I have the experience. And I have all the qualities that are needed to lead the children of Israel out. And so he goes and he begins identifying with them. And he says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll show them that I'm on their side, that I'm not really a spy for Pharaoh, or that I'm not working as, in a sense, a henchman for him. And so he sees this Egyptian beating on this Hebrew, on this Israelite, and he comes down and he kills that Egyptian. What was he doing? Certainly he was trying to show that he had care and compassion for his people. He's trying to identify with them. But you know, he thought that they were going to jump right behind him. He thought that this was going to be the ministry that God had for him. You say, where do you get that from? Acts 7:25. It says, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. He had it in his mind that this was going to be the start of them going out. That he was going to be their leader. Now let me ask you this question. Was it God's plan to use Moses as the leader of the Israelite people? Absolutely it was. As a matter of fact, 40 years from now, from this passage, he is going to use them. Was it God's will for Moses to leave Egypt and to take the people out? Yes. Yes. It's not just knowing what to do, it's knowing when to do it. I want you to think about in Exodus 2:14, there was a misguided plan. There's a mishandled plan. He kills this Egyptian and buries him in the sand. And then he is afraid. Then he flees. And then there is just a mistaken plan. He said, in Exodus 2:14, he comes up and he sees two Hebrews in a fight with each other. Now, isn't it bad enough that they're being beaten and really being enslaved by the Egyptians, and they can't even get along together? I could stop here and preach a lot about church unity. I'm thankful for the unity that we have, but I'll tell you, it's been said that friendly fire is the most accurate, and we better be careful about how we talk to one another. Sometimes the easiest person you can hurt is a family member because you know how to get to them the quickest. You ought to be careful about how you treat one another, even at home, but even at church. But he said this in Exodus 2:14. He said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? What was his response? Deathly silence. He couldn't say God sent him. Certainly, Pharaoh didn't send him. His only response could have been, I sent me. God didn't say, Moses, go, this is your time. It was never God's plan, I don't believe, to kill that Egyptian. As a matter of fact, when Moses met God at the burning bush, and God began to reveal his plan to Moses, what was one of the first questions that he asked God? Exodus 3:11 through 15 tells us, and Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh? Now I want you to contrast that to how he had said, listen, get behind me, I'm the leader. That's what he thought was going to happen, remember, from 7:25 in the book of Acts? He said, certainly they're going to see that they need to follow me. I'm the man. I'm God's man for this. Now he meets God. He spent 40 years on the backside of the desert, preparing, being completely prepared for what God was going to use him and how God was going to use him. Moses came across that burning bush and he said, who am I that I should go into Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? He thought, first of all, in his pride that he was God's man and that was God's plan. But in his humility, as God taught him to be humble on the backside of the desert, he had to ask, who am I that I should go? But look at verse 12 in Exodus chapter 3. And he said, God said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you should serve God upon this mountain. Verse 13, he says this, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? What is he saying? Well, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. I think Moses was going back 40 years when he had broken up that fight between the two Hebrews. And the guy says, who are you? Who sent you to be a ruler and a judge over us? Moses knew that was going to be the first question these people had for him. God, who should I tell them has given me the authority to lead them? I can't go under my own authority. It didn't work. And God says, I'll tell you who, and I'll tell you why. It wasn't time. Yes, I'm going to use you to lead them out. Yes, you're going to be a thorn in the side of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But now is the accepted time. Not in your timing, Moses, but in mine. Listen, I just want to ask you a couple questions this morning. Are you living a life of self-denial? Are you living a life that says no to self-pleasure in those areas that God has drawn a straight line and said, don't go there? I'm not saying, listen, there are many pleasures that God has given us to enjoy. I was talking to somebody this week about hiking. I love to go hiking and enjoy God's creation. I'm not saying that we are ascetic in the sense that we punish ourselves and that anything good or pleasurable is sinful. I'm not saying that. But God is clear that there are some things for the Christian that are off limits. Does your devotion to God motivate you to deny yourself and live for God? It did for Moses. And the stakes were much higher for him. How much more should we as Christians allow our devotion to God to be our motivation to deny ourselves and live for Him? But let me ask you this. Are you making a disaster out of your life because you're not willing to wait for God's perfect timing? I'm not asking you this morning if you know what God's will is. Brother Hankey spent several weeks on that. As a matter of fact, if you don't and you haven't listened to that, we have put it on our website under resources, and it's under one study. You can go and through and listen to each one of those sermons that he had preached through on Sunday mornings in Sunday school about finding the will of God for your life. So I'm not talking about, do you know God's will for your life? I'm asking you this. Are you willing to be patient and wait for God's perfect timing? Are you willing to go to Him and ask, God, I believe You want this in my life, but would You show me when? Listen, we've seen His denial and His devotion, but I want you to think long and hard about the disaster. I think He spent 40 years on the backside of the desert learning from God that we have to wait on Him. Listen, what areas in life are we tempted to short-circuit God's will in our life? I think sometimes in this area of training. Listen, I've seen missionaries and people that are training for the ministry, and they say, I just need to get out on the road in evangelism, and I just need to get to the mission field, and I need to short circuit. And I've seen people take their 4-year degree and turn it into 3 and turn it into 1 so they can go out and do something. You know, I believe a call to ministry is a call to prepare. And so we ought to get all the tools in our toolbox that God wants us to have before we go out. Don't short-circuit that. What about in this realm of marriage? Oh, I know she's the one. I know that I'm going to spend the rest of my life with her. And so there's some liberties that are taken, quite possibly. Listen, that is only for married people. And that's true. She may be the one, or he may be the one. But it has to be in God's perfect timing. Go to Him and ask Him when. When? Ask Him. And if He doesn't give you the time or the peace, then I would continue to wait. Not only in marriage, not only in ministry, but what about moving? Well, I know a lot of people that have picked up and the only thing they care about is a bigger paycheck where the job is taking them. They don't care about whether there's a church there. They don't care about what the spiritual atmosphere of the area is going to be like or for their family. It's just making choices based on finances. Can I tell you that's the exact opposite that Moses did? That should be the exact opposite that we do. Don't just move because there's an opportunity. Make sure that it's not only God's will, but it's God's time. God's time. What about a major purchase? He said, that's silly. You're really going to preach on spending money? Listen, I think you ought to go to God and ask him. Lord, should I buy this $47,000 car even though my house only costs $23,000? You ought to ask him. And listen, I'm not saying he won't give you the green light. God is a great God, and he can provide for us, and he can do those things. But you better make sure that it's not only his will, but that's his timing. It's his money that's in your bank account. You ought to ask him how you should spend it. I believe that we must ensure that our timing is God's timing. Just like there is a standard time that was enacted 100 years ago. Is today the 19th? Oh, it'll be 100 years tomorrow. That standard time was instituted in our country. We'd better make sure we as Christians are on God's standard time. Not ahead, not behind, but right on time. Let's pray together. Father, we want your power and your provision. We want your protection. But Lord, I know those things are only found in your will and your perfect timing. And so Lord, I pray that as we live a life of self-denial, as we live a life of walking in the Spirit with you and allowing our devotion to motivate us and allowing our faith in you to dictate our choices that we make. Lord, I believe I'm speaking to a room full of people that really want to do your will. But Lord, we want to make sure it's in your perfect timing. Lord, I know there may be some here today that have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I know that it's your will that all men should be saved. And Lord, you've told us that today is the day of salvation. There's no doubt in my mind that someone that needs to be saved needs to do it today. That is your will and that is your time. We know that. But Lord, I pray that those that are making life-impacting decisions, Lord, that you would help us to be sure not only to secure your will, but to be satisfied in your timing. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the example that Moses gives us. Help us not to be early to short-circuit your will and your timetable. Oh, but Lord, help us not to make you wait for us to submit and to do.